Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12th gate were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, this is your word. Would you take it and would you embed it deep in our hearts? Would you teach us? Use me as you see fit, as your tool in the hand of the Master, to do that which you will in our midst. Oh God, would you enlighten our minds, would you soften our hearts, and would you bend our wills to yours, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might obey, that we might be the men and women you've called us to be. Lord, we'd ask that you would encourage hearts that need encouraged, that you would soften hearts this morning in our midst. Whatever you see fit, work in us, we ask. In the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And you might wonder, or you might even wish, as many do, I wish we would do something different than what we quote-unquote normally do on each Sunday. I wish we'd do something different to commemorate Palm Sunday, or I wish we would do something different to commemorate Easter Sunday. But let me remind you, as I did just a little bit ago in the pastoral prayer, that every Sunday, and I don't mean this flippantly, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. That's why we gather together on Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and His defeat of sin and death. So we have the privilege every Sunday of doing what we do. And yet even this morning, this Palm Sunday, where we commemorate the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, marking the beginning, what is often called the Passion Week of Christ. And you know, all four Gospels record something about this triumphal entry. Palm branches were laid out and waved at the entrance of the king. And as the children sang, and led us in singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There was praise and there was adoration for Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. And yet some of those same ones who shouted in praise at Jesus' coming into Jerusalem were the very ones whose shouts of praise turned into shouts of condemnation less than a week later. Shouts of crucify him. Crucify him. Because you see, for many of them, they misunderstood the purpose of his coming. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that he brought into their midst. They wanted glory, but they did not understand that as it was, they were not fit for glory. They needed the forgiveness of sin. And glory would only come through suffering. Jesus is the King, yes. He came as King, yes. Jesus brought the kingdom, yes. Because he brought with him salvation. He brought with him the forgiveness of sin. But there were those who did not want what he brought. There were those who did not believe. And again, every one of the Gospels, when we have the triumphal entry and we move from there to the rejection by the people, to the unbelief of the people, whether it was through the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, or through Jesus cursing the fig tree, the parable of the tenants, the cleansing of the temple, from the triumphal entry to the rejection or to the unbelief of the people. Jesus came to his own and his own rejected him. And yet while they were his own in that they were the people of Israel, but they really didn't belong to him. They really didn't belong to him. You see, Jerusalem, the city that was called the city of God, that city that was to be a shadow of that heavenly reality of that which was to come, had become Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. This is the Jerusalem that Jesus looked upon. This is why Matthew and Luke record Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. And Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. And why? Why? Because they did not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing they may have life in his name. For you see, the promises of God, as we've learned over and over again, find their yes and amen, not in ethnicity, not in background, not in your pedigree, not in your work, but they find their yes and amen in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, those in Christ are members of the city of God. Those in Christ are those who are members of the new Jerusalem. So what does Jesus coming into Jerusalem have to do with Revelation chapter 21. Well, we look today not to a city built by man, not to an earthly Jerusalem over whom Jesus laments, but today to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, a better country, a heavenly one prepared by God. We look today to the holy city. We look today to the new Jerusalem, a city not receiving lament, but a city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We look today to the dwelling of God. We look today to the bride of the Lamb. So let's look first to the dwelling of God. And our first division this morning from verses 1 to 9, it really closes out the previous section of the book while at the same time introducing that final section. It's the ultimate fulfillment of all the themes of both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We ended last week at the end of chapter 20 and the great white throne judgment. And now we get a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. We find here the consummation of all things. We find the restoration of all things. We find the restoration of original creation. We find a place here in Revelation 21 and 22 as well, a place as it should be. A place as it was intended by God, untainted by sin and its consequences, unmoved by the enemies of God, because there are no more enemies of God. It's a place that is safe and secure and righteous and holy. Here will be a place, will be a time and place where, as verse 4 says, there will be no tears. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I want you to just stop for a moment and dwell on that for just a moment. Because I think it's hard for us even to imagine such a place, right? Where there's no tears, there's no pain. There's no mourning. There's no grief. Former things have passed away. There's no fighting. There's no hate. I mean, can you even imagine a place? I mean, when our lives today, between the two comings of the Lord Jesus, I mean, they're marked by struggle. When the world around us even seems to be falling apart. We've learned this in the book of Revelation. This is what we're prepared for. This is what we've been equipped for. We're encouraged in the book of Revelation to be ready for that, to live in the midst of the two comings of Jesus. And yet it's a struggle. The world seems to be falling apart. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. Boys are called girls and girls are called boys. Where righteousness is called hate and lawlessness is called love. It's a world upside down, it seems. Where surgeries and sickness and death mark the landscape of existence such that it has become a normal part of life. Where anger and bitterness seem to invade even the best of relationships. And where it seems that trust for individuals or institutions is nothing but a foolish exercise, always ending in disappointment. It seems that way. Where nations rage, where citizens are murdered, where missiles fly, where deceptions and deceit and lies and betrayal are a normal part of business life. Where even in the church we find it hard to look to the reward that awaits us in heaven without thinking that somebody else might get more than me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It should make us go, come, Lord Jesus, right? Even when we find it so hard to imagine, oh, come, Lord Jesus, so that time, as God says through Isaiah, might come to pass, as John read a few moments ago, where former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. You see, this is what God has created Jerusalem to be, a joy. And yet Jesus comes in his first coming and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. God has created her to be a joy. And her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And Isaiah goes on to say that there won't be infants who live but a few days there. And if a man were to die, and he wouldn't because there is no death, but if a man were to die at 100, he'd be young. There's no futility in work. There's no work done in vain there. There's no stealing there. You're not going to prepare something or some place and somebody else come in and make a mess of it in heaven. It's not a place where children are born only to find calamity and terror. The wolf and the lamb graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Can you even imagine such a place? Creation is restored. Creation is restored to that which it is meant to be. The new heaven and the new earth. Ah, what a day. And it's interesting with all the difficult passages that we've had in the past, and particularly last week where there's much disagreement over Revelation chapter 20. We get to rejoice here in chapter 21 and chapter 22 and rejoice in our common hope and our common salvation. Not a lot of disagreement in chapters 21 and 22. The new heavens and the new earth, that to which we look and yearn. And yet, however, the emphasis of the text, and I want us to notice this, is not particularly on what the new heaven and new earth will be like. As wonderful as that will be. But the emphasis on our text is actually on this a city. It's on the New Jerusalem, the holy city. This one prepared as a bride for her husband. So let's not miss the why this place is so wonderful. It's not just a place restored. This new heaven and new earth is contrasted, yes, with that which will be no more. But there's another contrast that we ought not miss this Palm Sunday. At the triumphal entry, Jesus came into Jerusalem. And remember, as we read, he wept over her. But notice here, and I want us to start with that Isaiah passage. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That's here fulfilled. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the text says, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we'll see that more in the second division in verse 11, that the holy city has the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. No, the Lord doesn't weep over Jerusalem here. But what does he do? He rejoices over her. Jesus wept over Jerusalem at the triumphal entry because God wasn't there. They had rejected him, turned their backs on him, and chased after other gods. They had abandoned the faith. But here in the new Jerusalem, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That which was lost in the garden, not just the wonder of creation, but the presence of God among his people is fully restored in the consummation. Why is this place to which we look so good? Because God is there. God is in the midst of his people. That wonderful theme, that wonderful promise from the beginning of the scriptures to the end, fully and finally realized. I will be your God and you will be my people. And we might say here as we're listening and thinking, we might say, and I hope you are, well, Chris, isn't this what Christ accomplished? At the first coming of Christ, through his death and resurrection, the sending of the Spirit in and among the people of God, isn't this what we learned by the vision at the very beginning, that God is presently among his people, presently with his people? This is Christ among his lampstands, right? And the answer to that is a definitive yes. That's what we've learned. But not yet fully consummated. not as it will be in glory. There is still yet to come. The already and the not yet, as we've talked about it over and over again. This new Jerusalem is the people, is that people purchased by Christ at His first coming. These are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're told in verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And it's not insignificant here that we find in verse 6, and this is only the second time in all of Revelation that God speaks directly. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty." And now here in chapter 21, verse 6, "It is done." And then He repeats Himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." See, we have the second coming. We have the consummation of all things. But what is the consummation of all things based on? How is all that accomplished? How is all that accomplished? By the One who said, "All who are thirsty, come to Me and drink." It is accomplished and has been accomplished by the One who said, "It is finished." It is finished on the cross. That cry of completion, the debt paid for sin, paid in full. His work is complete. The work of redemption accomplished, cleansing a people for God's own possession. Jesus says, "It is finished," and God here says, "It is done." And notice, these are different. God doesn't here say tetelestai. He uses a different word here. Why? Because Jesus had already done that. That work had already been accomplished. This is part of the reason why Jesus says He will come a second time, not for sin, because He's already come the first time for sin. He's coming this time in judgment. Brothers and sisters, if you want to look forward in wonder of the second coming of Christ, you must first look back in wonder to the first coming of Christ. Because if you don't see Him in His first coming of Christ for who He is and what He's done, the second coming of Christ will be a day of dread and a day of judgment. Because you see, that second coming is not apart from His first coming. You must see Jesus for who He is and for what He has done. Jesus cried, "Tetelestai." Finished, paid in full. But here, God says, "It is done." And it is done. He has made all things new. And His plan and His purpose to have a people to be His own possession, a righteous people, a cleansed people, a justified people with whom He dwells for all eternity, a people that He calls home, calls His own, and a people who call Him their God, accomplished by the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who cried, "It is finished." And now the Lord says, God says, "It's done." Redemptive history done. We've come to the end. And you see, the reason why that first coming is so important is God can only dwell with the righteous, right? Verse 8, we see that all those who are unrighteous, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they have no place with God. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death. That ought to be sobering. But the righteous, their portion is with God Himself. But again, how are they made righteous? How can God say, as He does in verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son"? How do they conquer? How have they become sons? Well, by being found in the One who cried, "It is finished." In the very One to whom God has already said, "You are my son, in you I am well pleased." Isn't that the hope? Isn't that the hope of what we will hear on that great and final day? "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased." But brothers and sisters, what we learn is that the only way that you will hear that is to be found in the one to whom it has already been said, in the Lord Jesus. You are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The imagery or the picture of this holy city is expanded here in our next division, the bride of the Lamb. Notice one of the seven angels spoke to John saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Notice John hears the angel and then he sees a picture. Then he sees the vision. And this is a pattern we've already seen in Revelation, but I think looking where we've already seen will actually help us here. We see it, for example, in Revelation chapter 5. John hears the elder who says to him, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he hears the elder say to him, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," and he looks and behold, he sees what? A lamb. He hears of a lion, but he sees a lamb. What are we to learn from that? The lion is the lamb, right? The lion is the lamb. And here he hears, "I will show you the bride." And he sees the holy city, Jerusalem. What's being communicated? The bride is the holy city, Jerusalem. This isn't, it can't be a description of a literal city here. We're constrained by the scripture itself. The scripture tells us that it's not. This is the New Jerusalem. Who's the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This, who are we looking at? Who's being described? The wife. This is the people belonging to God, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And because they are purchased by God, they're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, it has the glory of God. Its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And there's a direct contrast here with that great prostitute that we've already been introduced to in Revelation chapter 17. We've been over that repeated phrases from both chapters that we find here, so I won't go back and go through those. If you missed Revelation 17, you can go back and see it there and listen to it. But I will say that with all the contrast here between the great prostitute and the New Jerusalem, it brings up an interesting and convicting application. It really does. The great prostitute offers all these things, but ends with sorrow, with emptiness, with judgment. But chapter 17 tells what the great prostitute is like, what she's characterized by. And in the same way here in our text, we're told of what the New Jerusalem is like, what she's characterized by. I think too often our minds are taken up with thinking about this city as if it's a literal city, when we've been told in the scripture specifically that it's not. We've been told already that it is the wife of the Lamb, that it's not a literal city, and yet we spend so much time thinking about what this literal city looks like, what its gates look like, what its walls look like, how big it is. And when we do that, we miss the reality of what's actually being described. Because brothers and sisters, what's being described is you. You are being described in this image. The people of God are being described. It's not simply a city that's beautiful as if we're looking over the skyline, admiring the view. It's a people who have been made beautiful and safe and secure and beyond all worth, with no evil or nothing unclean ever entering therein for all eternity. Walking in perfect communion with God, our Maker, the God of all creation. That's the picture that we're being given. And I can't help but to wonder, and I'm not denying the wonder of the new creation, the beauty of a redeemed earth. And that is a reality. And I can't wait to see what it's like. But I wonder if I'm filled with that same awe as I ponder what I will be like. And is that what's important to me? What I will be like. Is that what moves me? Is that what moves us? What we will be like in the new creation? Or if I'm only taken up with where I live. I can't wait for there because I'm going to live in this place that I really is hard to describe, but it must be beautiful. That's going to be awesome. And we completely miss the fact that we're going to be different and changed and beautiful. I wonder if we've been conditioned to simply think of the external beauties rather than thinking that I will be beautiful, that I will be like Jesus. I mean, do we ever think like that? That I will be spotless, without sin, or the struggle of it, as I am a living stone in the city of God, a living stone in that city whose foundation is the apostles and the prophets, and whose cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Himself. And we see as we look through this passage, don't we? I mean, looking at it that way, it helps us to make sense of some of this. As we look through this passage, we see familiar things, don't we? Familiar numbers. Surprise. Familiar numbers. I mean, we, to the detriment of a proper understanding, we often convert these numbers into our English measurements or into metric measurements. And when we do that, I think we often miss. We miss the point of it. I mean, look, the city, four square, the same length as its width, measures, interesting, 12,000 stadia. We've seen that before. And we're too quick to convert it to 1,380,000 miles, and we go, wow, that's really big, right? But we've missed the point. 12,000, a number of perfection, a number of completion, a number of wholeness. I mean, and think about it, its wall. Its wall, 144 cubits, which is, again, what? 12 times 12. 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. It's all what Paul, the Apostle Paul, has already taught us, isn't it? We are God's temple, being built up into that spiritual house whose cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we struggle with that because that doesn't really float our boat like a wonderful earth does it? I mean, being perfect and being redeemed and being spotless and sinless and part of this spiritual house of God, however that is, that's neat. But man, what I want is I want a creation that a new creation that reflects everything that I wish were on this earth. I mean, I'm going to have a mansion in heaven. I'm going to work and have the most beautiful garden. I'm going to fish because that's what I like to do. I'm going to do this, and it's all centered on us. Brothers and sisters, if we think of heaven only in that way, and we do not ever think that Jesus is there, and that we will be with God Himself, we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our hearts. And there's no temple. The men sang about this. There's no temple in the city, as verse 22 says, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no need for a temple because God Himself is in the midst of His people. This city is unlike any other. The Lamb Himself gives the light. There's no night there. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. But it's reserved only for those whose names are written in the book of life. So the interesting thing about this city is the city is those and is for those who belong to the Lord. And we may say, well, it can't be both. Why not? Sure it can. God is both the just and the justifier. Jesus is the temple, isn't He? And we are also the temple? Sure it can. This is those and for those who belong to the Lord. God Himself in the midst of His people, the consummation of all things. From that which was promised, to that which was already and not yet, to that which will be fully realized. Glory, the consummation of all things. And then finally, this city, it's an interesting city. Because we're told not only its length and its width, but we're also in verse 16 told its height. So what does that tell us? Well, it's cube-shaped. Seems strange, doesn't it? But it's not strange in the context of all of the Scriptures. It's like something that we see in shadow in the Old Testament. First King tells us that the Holy of Holies was, guess, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. A cube-shaped structure where you find what? The presence of God. That place where only the high priest could enter, and that but once a year. That place that signified the very presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant within, where the altar laid, where blood was spilt. All the way back in Exodus chapter 25, God says about this place, there I will meet you. There I will meet you. On the Ark of the Testimony. Here in the New Jerusalem, in the midst of the people of God, there's no temple. Because there's no need. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. God is with His people. And His people with Him. Not in shadow, no longer veiled. See, the first coming of Christ tore that veil in two, where believers even today already experience the presence of God, and yet not consummated. All things today are not as they will be one day. Not consummated yet. Not until this day. Till this day in glory, when it is fully realized. God with His people, and His people with Him. It is done, because Jesus said it's finished. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for today, and we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for that which You have prepared for us. You have prepared a place for us. Indeed. You tell us in the Word. In Your Word. That you've prepared a place for us. And yet that place is special. Because You're there. May we yearn and desire. That reality of meeting You. Our great and mighty God. Lord, if there are any in our midst today that don't belong to that group of people, to the people of God, but maybe would see themselves in this other group, the cowardly or the faithless or the detestable or the murderers or the sexually immoral or the sorcerers or the idolaters or the liars, that end in the second death. Oh, may today be the day. May today be the day that they move from death to life and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who know You this day, may we be encouraged to live in this world in which You've placed us, because we do have a future hope. That we're not surprised by the struggles of this world, but in fact are prepared, that we might persevere to walk therein to the end. That we too, one day, will be one who conquers. And that we will hear, because of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, You are my Son, in You am I well pleased. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.